Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to James chapter 1. This is the introduction to a new study. It is a book study of the Epistle of James. We're going to divide this into five parts, each chapter being one. This is the study of James chapter 1, and we will follow up with that with James chapter 2 and sequentially on down the line. Let's do an introduction. There are a number of things background-wise that you need to know and understand about the book, about the man James, who he is, and so on. There are some of you who are reticent about us starting this study, and the reason you're reticent is because it's going to grab you by the throat, and it's not going to turn you loose, and you'll either orient and adjust, or you will run in horror. And we've had some people already voice that expectation already, and that may thin the crowd even further. But nevertheless, we have to start with an introduction. And the first is about the author. The epistle salutation begins with the proper noun, Ichabos, and it's translated James. It is Greek for the Hebrew proper noun, Yaakov, and that's translated in the English as Jacob. So if you name, many people want to use Bible names for the children when they're born. So you can name him James or Jacob, it'd be the same thing. One is Greek, the other Hebrew. Now from this comes the term Jacobean, which relates to the period of visual and literary arts during the reign of King James I of England. He served between 1603 and 1625. During this period, the literature of England boasted the works of William Shakespeare, Ben Jonson, Francis Bacon, John Donne, Michael Drayton, and, of course, the King James Version of the Bible. Now, since James was linked to the man for whom the nation Israel was named, it is not unusual that it was very common among men of the first century. And we find this trend to be true in the New Testament. Five Jameses are mentioned, one of which is the author of the Epistle of James. Let's introduce the other four and determine through elimination which wrote James. Two, chosen by the Lord to serve him among his original 12 apostles, are listed by Matthew in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. That is a code word for demons. Therefore, they have authority to manage people who are demon-possessed, demon-influenced, to cast them out. Notice that there's no such thing as the thing that you've seen in the movies, the exorcism concept. Exorcism is not a biblical concept. Casting out is. And to heal every kind of disease. So they had the power to do that. So now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now note that sons of Zebedee include James and John. This is not going to be, obviously, the James that we're going to ultimately identify as the writer. Continuing with the original apostles, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Verse 4, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, is the first of the Jameses to be named in Scripture. He is the brother of his brother John joined Peter in witnessing the Lord's transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 9. That is a very important section, chapter 17, in the Gospel of Matthew. For there we get a heads up on the resurrection and the resurrection body. These kinds of things went on there. So we've studied that passage before, and you surely will remember that one. He was this son of Zebedee. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. In Acts 12, 1 through 2, it informs us that in AD 44, King Herod Agrippa the First had him slain with a sword. And although a leader in the Jerusalem church, James's death in the year 44 makes it extremely unlikely that he was the one who could have written the epistle of James. James, the son of Alphaeus, was one of the 12, but nothing is known about him or his activities. He is completely ignored in the Gospels and Acts, with the exceptions of lists naming the original 12 apostles. So he just disappeared from history. There is possibly a third James whose mother was among, quote, many women who witnessed the crucifixion, three of whom were mentioned. And we can quote Matthew 27:56. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Nothing further is known about this particular James. In fact, his identity is so vague that there are many theories among theologians about who he is. Now, Mark, in his gospel, refers to a James in a parallel passage to the one above as James the Less. That's in Mark 15:40. Cyrus Scofield, in his Scofield Study Bible, assigned the moniker James the Less of Mark 15:40 to James the son of Alphaeus in the footnote that he has at Matthew 4:21. Now, in that same footnote, Scofield lists a fifth James as the father of the apostle Judas. That's found in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, and he is referred to as Thaddeus in Matthew 10:3. This leaves only one man that could be the author of the epistle of James. He is identified in Jude's introduction of his epistle, Jude, Eudas, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. That's in Jude 1:1. So we're seeing here now that there are two that became apostles that are not mentioned in the original 12. James being one, a half-brother of Christ. Jesus Christ did not have a natural father, so we say half-brother here. And Jude identifies himself as a brother of this James. So their parents were Mary and Joseph. So James was distinguished from the other Jameses by Eusebius, that's a writer, as James the Just. That he and Jude are half-brothers of our Lord is confirmed by noting the chart pedigree of Mary and Joseph. We see in Matthew 13:55 and 56 the following. Gives us a piece of information that sometimes is ignored by others. Is not this the carpenter's son? That would be Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph Jr. and Simon and Judas? Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now what that informs us is that there were seven children in the family. We have Jesus Christ being born into human history through the virgin birth, but then subsequently to that, after we have the marriage of Joseph and Mary, there were six other children born, and they're given in order as far as the sons are concerned. And then it's noted that there was more than one sister. It says they're his sisters. Now, there's a pretty large organization that insists on the fact that Mary continue to be a virgin and remain so today. But, of course, that has to ignore this passage in Matthew in order to reach that conclusion. And therefore, absent that passage, you have to make it up. Now, Paul mentions the Lord's brothers as being married men in 1 Corinthians 9:5 and James by name in Galatians 1:19. There was no prohibition against marriage placed on the leaders of the church, be it apostles, be it evangelists, be it pastor, teachers, or otherwise. They had, in context, would have apostles and pastors with regard to those with authority over a congregation or involved in missionary activity. And although Paul chose to remain celibate, there's no mandate for that. We can make a note here about 1 Corinthians 9:5, which we just mentioned, that all apostles and brothers of the Lord were married except Paul and Barnabas, who functioned as a missionary and church builder under Paul. He was not an apostle, but he did function closely with Paul and accompanied him on his third missionary journey. And so the only ones among those that are mentioned here, all of the apostles are mentioned, plus you have James and Jude, and you have mentioned here in this context that Paul and Barnabas were not married, all the rest were. So there's certainly nothing wrong with a pastor getting married. There's certainly nothing wrong with an evangelist getting married. And apparently and clearly, there was nothing wrong with an apostle being married. So the Acts of the Apostles is the New Testament history of the incipient church's outreach during the 30 years following the resurrection of Christ. Incipiency means the beginning of a certain era. This era that is brought to our attention here has to do with the dispensation of the church. And it is still going after almost 2,000 years. But there had to be a period of time in which this new dispensation was organized. There had to be leadership, and Jesus Christ tapped the original 12 as those who would lead at the very beginning, some of whom would write books in the New Testament. And therefore, this is a process that had to be carried forward. It was incremental. We'll speak about James's contribution to the canon in a few moments. But also, there were others among the apostles that wrote with whom you're very familiar. And as they did so, they made clear the development of New Testament theology and New Testament doctrine. This, though, took time. We're going to establish that James wrote his book, the initial entry into the canon, somewhere between the years 35 and 45. And it will be completed, the canon will be completed circa 96. So you can see there's about 60 years approximately between the beginning of putting the canon together and then have it completed by John. Then there had to be research done, and a great deal of thought was put into having the chore before them of deciding among all of those things that were written during that period, which ones are qualified to be in the canon. And you can take the book we have available called Canonicity, if you like, to take a look at that more closely. We don't have time for that here. But nevertheless, it's important to note that it took time to put the canon together. In that process, those who were studying under some of these apostles and those associated with them had to be taught information by the Holy Spirit that was not in writing. And therefore, you have a concept of having to grow in grace and do so without the availability of a canon. And James is the first entry in all of this, and he is going to give you very little deep doctrine. In other words, he's not going to develop doctrines, he's going to develop behavior patterns. And so the reason for that will be developed in our study, but it's obvious that there were those who are the initial listeners to James and the ones who initially got his letter. Now, they were Jews, as we'll note. There were no Gentiles involved in the very beginning. And if they were, they're not mentioned. And so the Jews that are going to be listening to these apostles and specifically reading James's message, they're going to be ones who are steeped in the concepts of legalism that had been adopted by the people because of the Pharisees, primarily at the Sanhedrin, that were teaching the oral law. And the oral law simply was a way of looking at, over a period of several hundred years, what the canon meant in the Old Testament. And so there are a lot of things that are required of the Jew in the Old Testament. And therefore, there were some questions that would arise, and these theologians thought they were the smartest people in the room, and they developed what was called an oral law. And the oral law lasted into the second century A.D. So when you see conversations that go on during our Lord's public ministry with the Pharisees and others, they are trying to stump him on oral law concepts, and he responds to them by Mosaic law and the prophets. And so it's interesting to see that there's a growth process. There is an incipiency period, an establishment of a new religion, so to speak, if I may use the term. And in that process, you have the development not only of the canon, but also the doctrines that are associated with it. So the Acts of the Apostles is the New Testament history of the incipient church's outreach during the 30 years following the resurrection of Christ, and of course beyond that. In Luke's account, he identifies James as the leader of the Jerusalem church and the one who hosts the Jerusalem Bible Conference that's documented in Acts chapter 15. Now, when Paul unadvisedly goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21, James is still the leader of that church. So we see that way into the New Testament church, we have James heading up the church in Jerusalem. Now, there's negative volition there. In fact, there's negative volition throughout Judea. This is why the missionary journeys were important, because it's discovered that the Gentiles are more receptive of the gospel than were the Jews. And the reason for that being is they're so steeped in legalism, being bombarded by the oral law all their lives, and also the failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So it becomes apparent that the James who authored the epistle of James is the son of Joseph and Mary, the Lord's half-brother and the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now let's note something about the epistle itself. The best guess for the date of this epistle is somewhere between A.D. 35 and 45. We'll note some writings of current theologians that delve into this. We'll note Zane Hodges in particular, who believes it occurred around the year 35. And there are others who think it was as late as 45. Now, I have bought into the 45 concept in our study because that is the first research that I did that revealed that idea. And it really doesn't matter. The real point of it is that James, even if it was as late as 45, is the writer of the very first entry into the New Testament canon. That's the important point. And so the best guess is between 35 and 45, making it the first entry into what became the New Testament canon. The book was received by James during his pastorate at the Church of Jerusalem. Now, I want to show a diagram, if I may. Virtually all of those who had come to believe in Jesus as Messiah were Jewish converts. However, their relationship with God was still centered on the Tanakh, the Mosaic Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, also called the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And you'll see the Tanakh on the board. It's simply what we would call an acronym. An acronym is where you take letters in a sequence of the first word in that sequence, first letter of the words in that sequence, and you build a word from that. So what the Jews did is they named the Old Testament after the three categories of the canon. The first is the Torah. That is representative of the, what's called the Pentateuch. The five books, are, though you know what they are, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then the next section is the prophets, the Nevi'im. This is eight books in two categories. The first, the former prophets, four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. You'll note the asterisk indicates that in Christian Bibles, those are two books rather than one. They're only one book each in the Old Testament. The second category, the latter prophets, four books in two subcategories. There are the major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor prophets, or the 12, it's one book actually, considered one book by the Jews. I might say minor prophets doesn't mean that they were minor in any way. It means that their contribution was shorter than those of what's called the former prophets. And these include Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the writings, these are called the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. They're the poetic books, Psalm, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillah, or the five rolls, includes the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Ruth. And finally, the historical books, there are three of them, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. We divide those up into two books each, but they looked on each of those as one book. Now, if you'll take a look at the initial letter in each category of the canon here, you'll see the T in Torah, you'll see the N in Nevi'im, and you'll see the K in Ketuvim. And so they take those three letters and form an acronym, which is, you can see here, it would be T-N-K, and they put vowel in there. These each are in the Tanakh, they just decided to make them A's, so you have a vowel for pronunciation. And so they refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh, and that is the Old Testament canon. So with that in mind, virtually all of those who had come to believe in Jesus as Messiah were Jewish converts. However, their relationship with God was still centered on the Tanakh, the Mosaic Law, the prophets, and the writings, and as we note in our visual, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Now, James's epistle is directed to what he refers to as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's in James chapter 1, verse 1. There's no in-depth development of doctrines in his book, but it is replete with commands regarding what the character traits and the behavior patterns, and of course, the behaviors that should define the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. And so what he's going to take on in the way people think, he is being given information by the Holy Spirit. And so you may ask the question, if there's no serious doctrinal development here, why did the Holy Spirit keep him away from that? Well, in reality, he was not kept away from doctrinal concepts. Note the term doctrinal concepts. They're going to be things that we see in the book as we move through it that will remind us of a doctrinal concept. And then we can go take a look at the doctrine that's associated with a given word, phrase, or verse. So it's not that there's absolutely no doctrine in it, but there's no wide open analysis as those who followed him do. And so it's important to remember that. Doctrinal development is presented by other writers. Right now, though, we're going to take a look at getting your mind right. And if you get your mind right, then you'll be better open to the teaching of serious doctrinal studies. That's the concept. So James is in five chapters, contains almost 60 imperative moods. That's the interesting thing about James, and we'll study this idea in a bit of detail. Because when you have an imperative mood, it's an order from God to do something, or on the other hand, not do something. And so he's going to have 59 imperative moods spread over these five chapters. And so I will indicate each and every one of them when we come to them. There will be imperative mood number one, and then we'll put it in its proper context in its verse, develop whatever is being communicated there, and you therefore will become aware of a certain behavior pattern, character trait, lifestyle that's associated with that imperative mood. And then you might make a note of these in your notes or otherwise, so you'll know that's something you should be doing or not be doing. So I know you're really excited about that part. But we'll have 59 of those before we're done. Consequently, it becomes a guidebook revealing the moral attitudes and behaviors that should define the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. I've had people tell me, as I've threatened to do this book for, 10 or 12 years, that this book is going to ruin their life. And I don't know why it would be that way. It's designed to improve your life, at least improve the lives of others around you. So if everyone behaves themselves, we're all going to come out good in the end. And therefore, if everyone's behaving themselves, then what in the world could go wrong? Let's look at the next chart. Four categories of positive and negative volition. One of my favorite visuals that I've ever dreamed up in an opium dance. What was that guy, William Taylor Coleridge, wrote Kubla Khan? Said he was on drugs at the time he wrote. If you've read Kubla Khan, you know that he had to have been on drugs. Right? But I wasn't on drugs when I did that. I was just funning about. But there you see our diagram. Let's note the point. In the chart, we've just noted quite often four categories of positive and negative volition. James emphasizes the fourth positive category. Doctrine retained is to be applied to life and circumstances. So why come to Bible class? Why hover over your notes? Why make marginal notations? Why do that if what's being communicated is not worth applying? Well, there's a problem in this whole process. You have a sin nature. You're not interested. You're bored. You don't believe the concept that's being communicated. Where did you get that kind of comment? And so let's take a look at the system by which you are to become an effective member of the royal family of God. You have to start out with a volitional challenge. And you can respond to that challenge either negatively or positively. So the volitional challenge is blue. The negative response is red, like you stop at that point. And the positive volition area is green, like I'm ready to go to the next level. So the gospel is the first thing that you are introduced to with regard to potentiality in the royal family. If you say, no, I don't believe that, it's therefore you remain in unbelief and you're still a doofus. Then you have positive volition, saved with 40 things imputed. So you're now a believer, and you've got one doctrine in your soul. You understand the doctrine of salvation. You probably understand that you have eternal life. You may get that, but you do know that you're saved, whatever that means. And you believed in Jesus. And you do have eternal life, and you're delivered from an eternity in the lake of fire as well. We studied both those concepts in Shreveport. I know all of you were riveted about that. All 6 hours hovered over your televisions and whatever. So here we go with the first step. You're saved. What next? What next? Well, this church attendance is going to be suggested. If you're evangelized by anybody, the first thing they ought to say to you after you've believed in Christ is you really need to start going to church. They don't necessarily have to recommend a church unless they ask you, but you do need to stress the fact you need to start growing in grace by studying the Bible. And you need to find a church where the Bible is taught consistently and done so in such a way that you can build an inventory of ideas so you can start serving Christ efficiently and effectively. That's the idea of going to church. Now, if the church is not doing this, then there's no reason to go. You may as well stay home and watch something on TV. So you can opt to avoid going to church. That's not a good idea, but many do. And I think many should, based on the churches they go to. They should stay away from those places. You need to find a church that teaches Bible doctrine and do it consistently and in a boring way, by the way. No jumping around on the pulpit like somebody from Kansas City. You just stand up there and teach the word. But if you do attend, then you have to concentrate on what's being communicated. What's this guy saying? What's he up to? What does he know? Let me clue you, no pastor knows anything. Write that down. No pastor knows anything. The only thing he gets to know is what's in the scripture. And if he's honest enough and dedicated enough, he'll let the scripture speak to him. And then after he gets what the scripture said written down somewhere, he can take it and tell it to somebody else under the ministry of the Spirit. So it's all spirit driven. So don't put too much stock in the pastor is what I'm saying. Is he telling the truth? Is he professional in his organization and delivery? That's all you can ask of the guy. You have to therefore take what's communicated, make it real in your soul, buy into it, and let's see the next step here. So if you concentrate on the doctrine taught, some will ignore or reject it as truth. Ignore what's communicated or reject what's communicated as being true. And then, of course, the positive volition would accept what is communicated as truth. And that sets up the final stage, doctrine retained. How do you retain information communicated? Well, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. If you're positive to what's being taught, then he will move that to the cardia of the soul and retain it there in long-term memory. That's called epinosis. And with a lot of epinosis piled on an epinosis, you develop an inventory of ideas. You have some idea, some grasp of the 11 categories of systematic theology and can discuss two or three factors in each one of those because you have devoted your time to studying the structure of the Bible and the categories of theology that are contained there. And therefore, you apply, eventually you get around to applying what is being taught. You draw from that inventory under the power of the Spirit. You understand what needs to be said or done or not said or done, and you advance in your plan by making application and therefore apply to life and circumstances of the idea. Now, this is the end game here. Everything else is fluff. The end game is application. And if you do not know what God would have you think or do or say or not, then you're going to be on your own. The old sin nature is going to dictate your behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle, and so on. And that's going to be your spiritual life, and you're a loser. What you're after is to get divine thought in your soul circulating in the several categories of your stream of consciousness, recalling that information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and applying that to your daily life, therefore representing Jesus Christ as he seeks to resolve the angelic conflict. You are witnesses for the prosecution. And the prosecution, therefore, is going through all of this thing called human history because Lucifer appealed his original verdict. He said, how can a loving God cast one of his creatures into the lake of fire? And the answer to that is because you violated divine mandates. You were charged with great responsibility. You're cherub rank. And as cherub rank, I put you in charge of all the angelic creation, and the number of them is myriad, uncountable as far as human concepts are concerned. And you had charge of all those guys. And then you stoked a rebellion, and they followed you, one-third did. And this can't be accepted. A righteous, perfect God cannot accept any kind of rebellion. And so, I'm sorry, but you're in the lake of fire. Well, he whined a bit. Why can you do this to me? You're a loving God and all this. Well, he's a loving God because of what? Because his love is associated with his integrity. And his integrity is his righteousness and his justice and his grace and his omniscience. And all of that makes him absolutely perfect. He can't make a mistake. Therefore, his concepts and ideas are valid no matter what. And therefore, we're less than he, as are the angels, and we should orient a justice leadership. Those who do not have violated the standard, they have to be disciplined or removed. And so the angels are going to be removed. But Lucifer apparently challenged the verdict and the sentence. So we went through most of that in Shreveport, so you can catch up on that if you wish on the Internet. Concept here is that there has to be some standard by which believers present themselves to society as well as others. In other words, the family relationship, work relationship, and so on. And then how you deal with others within the society, whoever you become in contact with on a daily basis. How do you treat them? How do you approach them? Are you a person of honor and integrity? So that is the issue we all face. And the reason that many people are unable to do this is they let the old sin nature run the show. When you don't have to do that, you're under the slavery. We did doulos the other day, and we'll do it again. Doulos means a bondservant. And a bondservant is someone who willingly places themselves on the authority of someone superior to them. Well, name me one person that is superior to you in all circumstances. That would be God. And so, therefore, if you sign on to believing in Christ as your Savior, now you're in the angelic conflict and you are a witness for the prosecution. If you're going to be a good witness, you have to know how to witness. And you witness by making good decisions from a position of strength that is built on an inventory you acquire over time. And so Bible study is a very consistent thing that must be in the life of a serious believer. So we see the chart here, and it shows the end game is application. Now, he recognizes that it is common for the believer to know biblical truths, but neglect the duty of converting that knowledge into application. So James gets that. And so these Jews are oriented to the oral law. That's the target audience. And it's not those in Jerusalem. He's the pastor there. It's not those in Judea. He's talking to the diaspora. Now, I've taught you who the diaspora are. It's made up of the offspring primarily of those who were in the diaspora after the Assyrian invasion, the diaspora that came after the Chaldean invasion, the one that's yet on the agenda in AD 70, they're going to be flushed throughout the Roman Empire. And so who's this audience? Negative volition in Judea. Is there positive volition among the Jews scattered abroad? That's the idea. And so it says in the verse 1, that's the target audience. Now, that's going to become target audience, y'all, as time has moved on. So we have, he recognizes that it is common for the believer to know biblical truths, but neglect the duty of converting that knowledge into application. Now, he's not bashful to criticize this spiritual breakdown throughout chapter 1. Now, James 1:16, James implores his audience, do not continue deceiving yourselves, my fellow believers. Note that they're believers. So don't deceive yourself. How do you deceive yourself? Because you don't know the Word of God, you go with a sin nature. The word for deception is the present middle imperative of prohibition, or the verb planao, which means you are to stop doing something that is habitually going on. Now, who is it that cannot sign on to that? The concept is that all of us have habitual concepts in our soul, and we can be expected to do certain things on every possible occasion. And so what is he saying here? James implores his audience, do not continue deceiving yourselves, my fellow believers. The word for deception is planao. It means you are to stop doing something that is habitually going on. So that's up to you to analyze what's habitual with you, but everybody probably has an area or two. Now, when you know what to do and then do not do it, you have deceived yourself into betraying the Word of God. There's a downside to studying the Bible. I'll tell you what it is. If you study something like James, for an example, and you hit on something between chapter 1:1 and the end of chapter 5, somewhere along the way, there might be a thing or two that points out a weakness that you have with regard to your sin nature. And what is the corrective procedure for this? Well, it's going to be to retrain the wheel tracks of wickedness into wheel tracks of righteousness over time. You don't stop a habitual pattern overnight. But over time, under the power of the Spirit, you can do this. It's like learning anything. If you want to, say you're one of those people that are going to graduate from the university of something, and they've been a major in this particular discipline, and they get a job, a company that utilizes that discipline and needs your help. And so you get in there and you think you know all that's knowable about this, and turns out that some of the pros in there, they've been doing a good long while, their application is sophisticated. In other words, they know how to take their knowledge but make it fit into the structure or the goal they're trying to attain in that profession. You don't have that kind of background to have that kind of flexibility to know how to use your knowledge. And so it takes time for you to gather that inventory of ideas and become a proficient individual within the organization. Same with doctrine. And if you've got an area in your life that's a sinful character trait, and you know that it's something you usually do whenever the opportunity arises, you have to retrain that wheel track. And you do that with volition, with doctrine, with prayer, and you constantly concentrate on overcoming that particular behavior pattern. And so all God asks you to do is be honest, to keep moving forward, to stay current on confession alone, to God alone, and so forth. But you can transform the soul, and that's what Romans 12:2 is all about, the transformation of the soul. And transformation doesn't occur overnight, so that's why you come to Bible class a lot. That's why you're bored a lot. I don't think James is going to bore you. You may run in horror, but it won't bore you. So we have this word deception. So when you know what to do and then do not do it, you have deceived yourself into betraying the Word of God. Now, James uses a synonym for planao in chapter 1, verse 22. There, it's the present middle participle of paralegizomai, which also means to self-deceive, but also to delude oneself. And this indicates an advance on the self-deception that's noted in verse 16. You deceive yourself, then you delude yourself. If you're deceiving yourself, then that means you're doing something you're not particularly aware of. It's just what you do. But then you delude yourself into believing, well, it's okay. Deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance, bewilderment, or helplessness. Delude implies deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth. So the third synonym used by James in chapter 1 occurs in verse 26. It reads this way. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, there's a lot of things in there that need to be exegeted, but we can go with it as it reads in the New American Standard for the moment. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, now the concept there is that they are believers and they're associated with the God of Israel, namely Jesus Christ, and yet does not bridle his tongue. This means gossiping, maligning, judging, and so on. But deceives his own heart. Now, what is the heart? That's the cardia. That's where doctrine is retained. So he knows better, but he's got a behavior pattern he can't control. That man's religion, that in other words, his association with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is worthless. In other words, you're saved, you have all of these assets, but you don't utilize them to control whatever weakness you particularly like to do and keep on doing. So let's take a look at this. What's going on here? The third synonym used by James in chapter 1 occurs in verse 26. The word deceives is, in this verse, is the present active participle of the verb apatao, and this time the emphasis is on self-seduction of one's cardia. The continuous involvement in self-deception and self-delusion has moved the believer into advanced reversionism so that the blackout of the soul has resulted in self-seduction controlling one's thoughts. Self-seduction controls thought. That's what's happening here in verse 26. When this occurs, one's status in the royal family is rendered worthless. Why worthless? You're living in the dark side. You're out of fellowship. You cannot learn the Word of God out of fellowship. You can't apply it out of fellowship. So because you're just living your life on the dark side means that you are worthless with regard to performing one's duty before the Lord. Now you're saved, you go to church, you sing the hymns, you give money, you teach prep school, you do this, that, and the other thing, and you're feeling real good about yourself, but it's all done out of fellowship and therefore it's worthless. Most people in churches today are doing worthless works. I heard today someone in this congregation told a friend, not of this area, that we were about to study the book of James. And that person fired back, "Well, sister, you have got a lot of things to learn about the book of James." And what that person meant is, as they went on to describe what she had to learn, is you do not know how to do good works. And of course, referencing chapter 2, which we'll get to in the second segment of our study called James chapter 2. And you probably want to miss that. Those of you who think that you have to work your way to be on the right side of God and work your way to get saved and work your way to be a good person and work your way to do this, that, or the other thing. We'll get involved in the correct process of works. But what is being discussed in that particular area of James doesn't have anything to do with winding up saved on the long haul. That's the idea that so many have about James 2. The only way to get saved is to work your way in. God doesn't need anything you've got on your mind, anything you want to do. Get that in your head. If the Holy Spirit in the soul of a believer in Jesus Christ motivates you to accomplish something that may be classified as works, then that will be what is called good works. And it can only be accomplished, it can only be produced by a believer in Jesus Christ who is in fellowship. All else is going to be burned up. Well, why am I talking about chapter 2 already? When this occurs, one's status in the royal family is rendered worthless with regard to performing one's duty before the Lord. Now, we don't have time to do this, nor is it necessary, but you can see the 8 stages of reversionism. And once you get into the advanced area, which is locked in negative volition to doctrine, introduces you to the advanced stage, you have a blackout of the soul. You then have scar tissue on the soul. Both of those concepts developed in Ephesians chapter 4, which you're familiar with. And then finally, reverse process reversionism. Reverse process is where you've now gone dark in the soul and you're back to where you were before you were saved. And although saved, you have no production in your life and therefore your thought process is overwhelmed by cosmic concepts. And so the continuous involvement in self-deception and self-delusion has moved the believer into advanced reversionism, so the blackout of the soul has resulted in self-seduction controlling one's thoughts. When this occurs, one's status in the royal family is rendered worthless with regard to performing one's duty before the Lord. And these are the kinds of admonitions that James will unleash upon us throughout his epistle. Most of what he addresses in chapters 2 through 5 are introduced in chapter 1. Now, James's development of the epistle reveals a man of high intellect, well-read, multilingual, classically trained. If this is the case for him, then we must extrapolate that it was likely true of his siblings, including the Lord. And that particular idea is where we'll resume our study at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.